Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we come to your word. Help us to understand what we read here, to think through it carefully for ourselves, and to apply your word to our own hearts. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, do that work in us that we might leave here knowing Jesus better and knowing how we should respond to him, and that we might do what he calls us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what decisions have you made this past week? What to eat? What to drink? What to watch on TV? If you watch TV, or maybe you're a radio person, what to listen to? Or maybe you're thinking about what to buy as a present. Maybe you're getting yourselves organized for a birthday. Or maybe husbands are trying to frantically remember that it will be Valentine's Day in a couple of weeks' time, and they do need to plan for that contingency. Mostly, of course, the decisions we make every week, whether they be at school, whether they be at college, university, or the workplace, or just in life in general, generally speaking, they're not the big jobs, the big decisions that we have to make. Like what house to buy, what job to do, who to marry or not to marry. Well, today in our passage, Jesus shows us again who he is, and he asks us a question. And we need to ask ourselves, what will we do with that question? Probably most important, it's probably the most important question we will ever answer. Well, for the past few weeks, you've been back in Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew's Gospel, as maybe many of us will be well aware of, is an account of Jesus' life and ministry. But of course, it's much more than that, isn't it? Because it is that account, but it has a purpose as it's telling its story. It's not like a biography or an article in the paper that tries to aim for some sort of objective neutrality. No, Matthew, as he writes, is trying to convince. He has a purpose in his writing. And his purpose, of course, is to show us who Jesus is and to show us how we should respond to him. So far in the last 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus as one who teaches the Bible rightly, one who embodies the life that God wants, and one who has power and authority to heal, which of course shows him to be God's promised servant. And we've seen something of how we should respond. In main, we've really seen that we shouldn't respond like the Pharisees. At the start of Matthew 12, we saw very clearly that the Pharisees are opposing Jesus. They are opposing Jesus. Instead, we are, as Matthew is showing us, we are to listen to his teaching. We are to follow his example. And we are to hope in his name. Verse 21 of Matthew 12, we are to hope in his name. Well, as we continue now through Matthew chapter 12 into the verses that we're looking at today, we continue with this theme of opposition that has been there throughout Matthew chapter 12 so far. We see this theme of opposition continuing and Jesus asking a question in the face of opposition, which should challenge each of us today. So we're going to look at the passage under three headings. Firstly, Jesus is the Christ, so stand with him. Jesus is the Christ, so stand with him. That's verses 22 through to verse 30. Now, often today, when we hear people asking us questions about our faith, or we hear opposition to the Christian faith, it is often on the basis that, you know, all that stuff that happens in the Bible isn't true. It didn't happen. It's all nonsense. People back then didn't really understand, so they just said it was a miracle. Or what is written here is fanciful myth. It's fairy tales. Miracles can't happen. Demonic possession, you know, it's not real. It's explained away with some explanation or another. That's maybe the sort of opposition you've heard. But the problem with that opposition is that Jesus' opponents back then didn't think like that. Jesus' opponents back then didn't say, Jesus is a big fake. He's a big fake. He's fooling you all. He's pulling you down a rabbit hole that doesn't exist. It's not true. That's what they say. They didn't say that, rather. But what they say is equally illogical. It makes no sense. So Jesus, as we see verse 22, if you've got a Bible to hand, do look with me. Verse 22, he's faced with a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute, who's been brought to him. It's worth not skipping over that immediately and just reflecting that that would have been horrible. I can't imagine what it's like to be demon-oppressed. That's a hard thing for me to understand. But I can tell you that I would imagine, it's a bit easier for me to imagine what it'd be like to be blind and mute. I'm somebody who wears glasses, and when I take my glasses off and I wander around a dark room, I really can't see a thing. If I take my glasses off at nighttime and I look across to the illuminated alarm clock, I can't see what time it is. It's just a sort of blur, a hazy blur. Maybe that's the sort of thing you experience if you wear glasses. You take your glasses off and everything is a blur. Everything is in soft focus. Very easy then to imagine what it would be like if that soft focus just became a big white light and you couldn't see anything. There was no definition at all. Or even worse, there was not even a light. Or what it would be like if your hearing was taken away from you. Sometimes my ears get blocked up and I have to go to doctors to get them plunged. Get some water shoved in your ears to get all the horrible muck out of them. Maybe you've had to have that experience. It's not pleasant. But when you have that experience, you're told to put these little drops in your ears for about a week or so to soften the earwax out. And it actually makes your hearing even worse than it was previously. Because it just suddenly starts to, everything just starts to sort of like become quite hard. But then when the water gets shot into your ear by the doctor or the nurse, suddenly all the rubbish falls out and it's not very pleasant. But suddenly you can hear. Suddenly you're able to hear much better than you were before. So imagine what it would be like if that hearing was gone. What it would be like to be deaf and mute. And what a tragic picture that would be. To be deaf. Oh, he's not deaf. He's blind and mute. Not deaf. Sorry, what am I talking about? He's blind and mute. Not deaf. Sorry, my apologies. He's blind and mute. It would be much suffering. Very difficult. So what does Jesus do, verse 15? What does he do? Well, he heals, doesn't he, this man? He heals this blind and mute man. And what does he do? He speaks. He sees. And the people, how do they respond? Look at verse 23. They're quite amazed, aren't they? It's not something we would see ordinarily. And what does it lead to? They say, is this the son of David? Now, if you're not a Bible reader, you might not know that Son of David is an Old Testament reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we hear about David having a son that will reign forever. It's David's promised, it's a promise made to David that he would have a son that would reign forever, who would be king, and who would be a glorious king, and whose reign would never end. And that is who they think Jesus might be. They're thinking, wow, is this the son of David promised all those years ago? What do the opponents think though? Verse 24, we see quite a different response. They say it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And that's quite a different response, isn't it? It's a surprising response because they agree that it's demonic oppression. The opponents of Jesus agree that verse 22 is accurate, that this man was demon oppressed. So they're saying, yes, this man was demon oppressed, but Jesus gets the demon out of him because he is demonic himself. Now, this word Beelzebul, you might be thinking, what is that all about? Well, Beelzebul basically means Lord of the Fly, and Beelzebul was an Old Testament Philistine deity. And here we see that he is thought of as the prince of demons by the Pharisees. So the Pharisees think Jesus casts out demons, but does it in demonic or evil power. Now, is that a reasonable opposition? Well, as we heard earlier on, Jesus is very clear in verses 25 to 27 that it's not a reasonable opposition whatsoever. It makes no sense. Any kingdom doing this falls. We've talked about that football team or actors and dancers. If that happens, it all goes pear-shaped. It doesn't work out. If it were so, Satan would be defeating himself. And even more, some connected with the Pharisees claim to cast out demons. Well, Jesus is saying, well, who are they casting out demons with? Are they doing it by demonic power too? But what is the reality? Look at verse 28 and 29. Jesus is speaking. He says, but if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus, the one anointed by the Spirit, verse 18, brings the kingdom now. God's kingdom has come and its blessings are starting to be tasted by the demon oppressed, the blind and the mute. Jesus releases demonic oppression because he is more powerful than Satan. He binds the strong man. That's how he's able to do this thing. So the Pharisees have got it wrong big time. They have totally made a mistake. Their argument makes no sense. Jesus is not in league with Satan. He can defeat him because he is the Spirit-anointed king who brings the kingdom of God. And that is basically to say that he is the Christ. He is the Christ. And that then requires a response. Look with me at verse 30. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So there can be no neutral ground with Jesus. Sometimes people think, well, I'm not necessarily against Jesus, but I'm not really for him either. I just sort of don't know. We often call those sorts of people agnostics. But does Jesus say that there's a space for an agnostic? Is there a carved out space where you can be a neutral observer and not really take a side with Jesus, not have an opinion? Well, Jesus says, no. What does he say? Whoever is not with me is against me. Either we are with Jesus or we are not. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, I don't oppose Jesus. I think he's all right. Pretty good bloke in the Bible, nice guy, does nice things. I don't really believe all of it, but it seems like a nice little myth. But the thing is, if you're not with him, then you do stand opposed to him. And that, of course, makes sense when we think about kings. Because if you say to a king in his kingdom, you know what, mate, I'm not entirely sure I want to swear an oath of allegiance to you. I'm not sure if I want to swear an oath of allegiance to you as the king. But you know, I'm not against you, mate. I think you're all right. You seem like a nice ruler. But I'm not going to swear an oath of allegiance. The king will say then, well, if you will not swear an oath of allegiance to me, then you stand against me. And that makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? Because by definition, if you are not for the king, then you are against him. And that is a warning for all of us, isn't it? Are we with Jesus? Are you with Jesus today? Jesus makes it clear. He is God's promised king, full of the Spirit. He can defeat the powers of evil. He can bring relief to those suffering greatly. Are you with him? Have you committed yourself to him? If you are, then you will experience his power. You will know his blessings, the blessings of his rule and kingdom. But if not, if you have not bowed the knee, then you stand opposed. Outside his blessings, you stand in open rebellion against him. Which is worth thinking through really carefully. If you do not come to Jesus, you stand in open rebellion to him. Those are his words. You stand under his judgment as the rightful ruler of the kingdom. That is who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. And as we move on in our passage into verses 31 to 32, we see that Jesus is the Christ, so don't speak against him. Jesus is the Christ, so don't speak against him. we thought earlier on about making decisions. Cast your mind back to earlier on, and we talked about the sort of decisions we might be making over this past week. And I wonder what sort of ones you have made, and if there's a cost to those decisions. So, for example, if you go to the shops on the way home from school, and you fancy a Mars bar, and you go in to get the Mars bar, there will be a cost of money. You will have to pay for that Mars bar. Or if you think, I'd like to buy mum some flowers as you come home from school, you might think, well, then I have to pay the person some money. And you might think, well, I'm going to buy the cheapest flowers then, because you don't want to spend too much money on your mum. Or maybe you want to spend lots of money on your mother. I don't know. Or maybe you might think of the cost of not choosing something else. So if you're out for lunch with a friend during the week, or you go for a coffee, and you decide, oh, I'll have a cup of tea and a bit of shortbread. There's a cost to that, not just in money, but there's a cost in not choosing something else, isn't there? Because you've not been able to have, I'm not a coffee drinker, an Americano, that's a sort of coffee, isn't it? You've chosen not to have an Americano, or you've chosen not to have the triple chocolate muffin, which should probably be my choice, I'll be honest with you. You've chosen not to have that cake. So there's a cost, isn't there? Every time you make a choice, there's a cost of not choosing something else. What we see here in this passage, Jesus displayed as God's King. He calls us to bow the knee to him, to stand with him as loyal subjects. But what if we don't? What if we don't? What then? Well, there is a cost. And that is what we see in these two verses. And the cost, to cut the story short, is that we will not be forgiven. We will stand under his judgment. And these verses deal with one of the most controversial parts of Scripture. Maybe it's something you've struggled with in the past. This idea of what is the sin against the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's the sort of thing that plagues Christians sometimes. They worry, have I committed the sin of against the Holy Spirit? Can I not be forgiven now? Maybe it's plagued you in the past. But it's worth making clear before we look at these verses that these are verses that are really best understood in their immediate context. Let's remind ourselves, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the crowd. What he says is connected to what he says in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is the one anointed with the Spirit. Verse 18 and verse 28. Jesus is the one upon whom the Spirit has come. So let's hear verses 31 and 32 again to refresh our memory. Therefore I tell you, Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So what to make of these verses? I suppose we could take quite a long time with this, but seeing I'm on my second point, you're probably thinking he's probably going to have a third point. We don't want to be too long here, and we don't want to get too much into the weeds. But in summary, Jesus is warning against consistent and continuing rejection of him, of calling good evil, of rejecting him, of doing what the Pharisees are doing. So, for example, we might get Jesus wrong. We might not understand who he is, but if we come to him in repentance and faith, then we know we can be forgiven. But the problem here is continuing, consistent rejection. Continuing, consistent, not coming to Jesus for forgiveness. Not seeking his forgiveness. Two commentators that I was reading this week were a very helpful summary of this passage. Let me just read from them just now. From Don Carson, a famous Bible teacher, he says, the first sin, the sin against the Son of Man, verse 32, is a rejection of the truth of the gospel. Whereas the second sin is rejection of the same truth in full awareness that this is exactly what one is doing. Rejecting the work of the Spirit, though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms than that. Or then the Australian commentator Leon Morris says this, the Pharisees called good evil, People in such a situation cannot repent and seek forgiveness. They lack a sense of sin. They reject God's competence to declare what is right. It is this continuing attitude that is the ultimate sin. And this is what Jesus charges the Pharisees with. He says, that's what you're doing. You are continuing to reject me. You are saying that the Spirit's work in me is the work of Satan. You are calling good evil. So what does that mean for us? Well, it's clear Jesus is God's Spirit-anointed King. So if we reject Jesus consistently and knowingly and never change our mind, then we stand guilty of speaking against the Spirit. And friends, that is a very serious thing. It couldn't be more serious, could it? If we hear Jesus knowing something of his gospel, yet reject him and keep rejecting him, there will be no forgiveness. There can only be forgiveness if we repent, if we change our minds about our sin and turn from it, and if we have faith in Christ, coming to believe in him and stop rejecting him, knowing that he is God's Spirit-anointed King who can shower his blessings upon us. So let me encourage you today, if you have not already done so, maybe you're younger, maybe you're somebody who's new to Christian things, maybe you're watching online, I don't know. Come to Jesus today in faith and repentance. Don't reject him. Don't reject God's Spirit-wrought work in him. Don't reject the Spirit calling you to have faith in Jesus today. That's what God wants of you. He wants you to believe in him. He wants you to believe in his Son. He wants you to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, to live under his good rule and blessing. Do that today. And if you are doing it and you have done it in the past, keep doing it. Don't fall away. Don't think, well, Jesus isn't so important to me anymore. I've booked my ticket. I believed all those years ago, but now I'm just going to let things drift. No, friends, don't do that. Keep believing in Jesus. Don't taste and then turn, but taste and see that God is good in Christ Jesus, and keep trusting in him, and keep believing in him. Martin Luther famously said that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. We are called to repentance all of the Christian life. We're called to faith all in the Christian, throughout the Christian life. So friends, keep trusting Jesus. Keep repenting of your sin. Do not turn away from Christ, having known his goodness and the sweetness of his forgiveness. For if we do, then we are potentially putting ourselves in the situation of this charge. If we consistently reject Christ, if we consistently turn away from him, then there will be no forgiveness for us. Well, thirdly and finally, we see that Jesus is the Christ, so confess him by your lips or else. Verse 33 to 37. So I wonder if you ever notice in life that words are important. Words are important. What we say tells us about what we think. How many of us have been hurt when we overhear somebody we think who's a friend speaking horribly about us? You know, maybe we overhear something, a friend at school or in the workplace or in a social setting, and we think that they're our friends. Remember me coming back from the bathroom and we've not quite got into the room where everyone else is, and we hear somebody saying, oh, well, you know that Sean. Oh, does my head in. Don't really like him. And you think, I thought they were my friend. We thought they were friends, but suddenly the reality of their hearts has shown itself to be seen. We have seen it. And Jesus is very clear in these verses that words are important. Our words show what is going on in our hearts. And the case is, that is the case throughout our verses today. I wonder if you notice Jesus' emphasis on words. Verse 23, the words of the crowd. Verse 24, the words of the Pharisees. And then the speaking against the Spirit. So it's very interesting in verses 31 and 32 how it is all framed not on doing, but speaking a word against. Speaking is important. Words are important. And that is the case here. Look at verses 36 and 37. Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So in the context, of course, we must see that these words that Jesus is speaking about here are about Jesus. They are not words in the abstract. They are not words in some sort of proverbial sense. These are words about Jesus. Will we confess Jesus to be the Son of David? Will we confess him to be the Christ, God's anointed one? Or will we call him Satan? Or will we reject him, thinking he's not important, not worth trusting? And that's the point of verses 33 to 35. Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers," that's the Pharisees, "how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." So the Pharisees are this brood of vipers. They're evil-hearted, and that is what has led to their words, their confession that Christ is doing this work by Beelzebul. We don't want to be that sort of person, do we? We don't want to be the sort of person that calls Jesus and his work demonic, or do the exact same in effect by just rejecting him. What must we do? We'll look at verse 33. We must make the tree good. We must make the tree good. And how do we do this? Well, we must have a changed heart. We must have a changed heart so that the fruit, our words, would be good, that we might be justified in Christ's sight. We need a changed heart. And the question then is, well, how do I get a changed heart? Maybe you're sitting here today thinking, I'd love to have a changed heart towards Jesus. I'd love my heart to be softer, to be readier to listen. Well, we get a changed heart by the Spirit's work in us, don't we? The Spirit softening our hearts, the Spirit helping us to trust in Jesus. So friends, whether you're little, some are a bit older, you're a grown up, or you're getting towards the grey years, pray that the Spirit would so work in you that your heart would be softened, that you might confess Christ and that you might continue confessing Christ all of your days. We all face a big decision today, don't we? "Whoever is not with me is against me," Jesus says, "and whoever does not gather with me scatters." What are we going to do with that question? Will we reject Jesus, or will we bow the knee and pledge allegiance to him as God's anointed King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us today to trust in your Spirit anointed King, Jesus Christ. Help us not to be those who reject him in word or in deed. Help us to be those who carefully confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we might find life in his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.